raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Chapter 24 of our confession studies the civil magistrate, that is government. What is the Christian's relationship to government and responsibility toward government? Let's open to Romans 13, which is one of the main passages that is used in our confession to explain the relationship of the Christian to the government and the responsibility of the government to God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Well, in this passage we have, in the New Testament at least, probably the clearest instruction about the government that people live under and the Christian responsibility to that government and the responsibility of that government, the magistrate. And in this passage we have teaching that every governmental authority is established by God in verse 1. Those which exist are established by God. And that's difficult for us to understand, because when we look at our government, and Christians have had to do this all through the centuries, we see many wrongs, sins, oppression of Christians in their religious freedoms, immoral decisions, all kinds of things that happen, wars that are unjust. Think of the Christians in Germany during World War I and II, who did not believe in the aggression of their government, and what a position they were put in to say that they disagreed with their government's policies and aggression toward other countries. And they were trying to sit around and say, well, our government is established by God, so do we submit to our government and fight on the front of our government? Or do we believe our government has broken the law of God in a clear way so that we're justified before God to disobey our government? Now you may say, well, it's a clear decision to make, especially in Germany in World War II. But let's go back a little bit in history. Let's go back to the United States colonies. The United States colonies were established by England in terms of their rule. And officially, the king was the ruler of our colonies in the early days. And so when the idea of revolution came along, many Christians in the colonies considered rebellion against the king of England to be sin and a violation of Romans 13. And while it was true that oppressive taxes were coming upon the American people, and the government of England was conscripting people off the high seas into their military service, we also have verse 6, which says, because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And in the colonies, there were people who were faithful Christians who considered revolution to be sin against God.
You may not be aware, but according to Joe Neeson, who studied the Felicianas, the English settlers in St. Francisville, in that area, a lot of them were Tories in the Revolutionary War who considered it sin to rebel against the King of England. And when they saw the revolution coming and that they were going to be out politically and economically, they sold their homes, their lands, and they moved here to St. Francisville and established new homes. And it was known that the people of St. Francisville were not necessarily for the revolution. And that's one reason an independent republic was established in St. Francisville at the time of the American Revolution. That's why the Episcopal churches in this area are the first churches. The first Protestant churches. Because the Church of England was Episcopal or Anglican. And a lot of those Tories that came here established Episcopal churches. And so the Christian is called by God in Romans 13 to look at his or her government and say, God established this government. For all of its imperfections, for all of its perhaps immorality. And remember the government of Rome. He was writing to the Romans. Caesar was the king. But that's not all. Caesar professed to be God. And there was a cult of emperor worship in the Roman Empire in the days of the New Testament. And one of the ways that Christians were found out as being Christians is whether or not they were willing to say, Caesar is Lord. And if they were unwilling to say Caesar is Lord, meaning he's divine and God, they were persecuted and sometimes executed in the first and second century. And so the Christians, according to Paul, were to submit to this Roman government, which had a false religious cult at the head of it, and recognize this government as being established by God for the purpose of the rule of their lives. And he says in verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. The purpose of the government is to bring order, to punish evil. He said, if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now that's capital punishment. It's an approval in the New Testament of capital punishment and the waging of just wars, particularly defensive wars against ourselves. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so in verse 5, he gives two reasons why the Christian should submit to his government or her government, whichever one they find themselves under. If they're under a king, if they're under a democracy, if they're under a republic, and even if they're under a dictatorship, which the Roman Empire was. A dictatorship with a Senate. And he says the two reasons are these in verse 5. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. If you sin or break the law, you will be caught and there will be consequences. You must obey the magistrate. That's one reason. But for another reason, but also for conscience sake. Because the Christian is called to really believe that God is over the government. And when the government establishes laws for the order and prosperity of all the people, the Christian is to submit to those laws not only because of wrath, but because one is to believe that God has established these laws for a reason. And I must obey God by obeying my government, even if it's Caesar, even if it's President Clinton. Now, that is a constant struggle in the hearts of many Christians because sometimes the government makes laws that are oppressive upon Christianity. And it says in the Scripture that we're to pray for our government leaders, for magistrates and kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet life and work with our hands. And we're called to do that. We're to pray for them. But on the other hand, there are times when the government makes laws that are clear violations of God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments. And the apostles, we saw last week, were commanded to quit preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. And they stood before their accusers and said, we must obey God rather than man. There are some things that we cannot submit to as Christians in the government and in the laws of a government. But the question is, when does it come to the point where we legitimately as Christians can or should disobey the laws of our land? And the answer to that question is not always easy to find. It wasn't easy to find in the American colonies. It was not easy to find in Germany during World War II, before the aggressive and punitive government of Hitler was revealed for what it really was. And it's not always clear in America today what a Christian should do and should not do, and how far we should go to maintain our religious liberties and freedoms. So this whole question of the magistrate needs to be studied and answered by every Christian to know what is our responsibility and our obligation toward the government. And when we get into an office as a magistrate, whether it's a mayor or a governor or a representative or whatever the office is, how are we to behave as Christians? What should be our attitude about it? And according to Romans 13 in our confession, as far as possible, the Christian is to submit to their government. As far as possible, when you become a magistrate or an officer in the government, to live as a Christian in submission to God, performing your office as a minister of God, responsible to God for your actions, not just to your constituents, not just to line your own pockets and get a good job after you go out of office, not to take bribes and to be lobbied in such a way that you profit from the decisions you make, but rather as a magistrate to act as a Christian, knowing you're serving God even more than the people who put you into office. So there are many things involved with this. Now, Gail, you had a question, I think. That's true.
That no government is like total chaos, or even for itself, and you don't want that. So just the fact that government exists means no, it's good.
Absolutely. Well, there have been a lot of bad governments in history. There were a lot of bad governments in Israel in the Old Testament. And the people were called to be subject to their king insofar as possible, recognizing that the authority of that king comes from God. God causes the nations to rise and fall. He is the one, even through the votes of the people in a republic or democratic society, he's the one that ultimately determines what king is put in power. So that we have to, as Christians, recognize that while we may disagree, criticize, and even oppose the policies within the freedoms we have of the government that is over us. Now let me read to you the Baptist Confession, and we pointed out a difference between the Baptist Confession in this sheet. We have the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which was based on the 1645 Westminster Presbyterian Confession. And then we have the 1788 American Westminster Confession that was adopted after the Revolution and before the Continental Congress. Oh, and there was one other illustration I wanted to give before I even go into that. Who knows who Major Andre is? No, but that was that's close. That's an answer. Major, it is. Thank you, Sandra. Major John Andre. He was an American in the Revolutionary War, a major in the Continental Army. And because of his Christian convictions, he acted as a spy for the King of England and informed the British government of various movements or of the armies or plans of the armies of the Continental Army. And he did this out of service to God. because he believed that it was sinful for the American republics and colonies to withdraw from England and to rebel against King George III, who was a professing Christian. Now, some people call him crazy, King George III, but there is good evidence that he was a faithful Christian who witnessed to his servants and called them to Christ and even talked to them and called them brother, the ones who were Christians. And so Major André considered it to be his submission to God to oppose sinful rebellion and acted as a spy. He was caught and he was tried and found guilty of treason and was hung for treason. He's a major figure in the Revolutionary War. He was under guard for some time through the trial and up to his hanging. And the testimony of those who accused him, of those who convicted him, and those who guarded him was that they had never met a more godly man. He witnessed to his captors of Christ. He had fellowship with his Christian accusers, and they respected him till the day he was hung. And he did it out of conscience. Sometimes the questions that seem so clear to us and say, well, of course I'd have fought those old British, aren't quite as clear. And sometimes the questions today are not quite as clear. I'm not saying there are no answers, but we need to understand that the Christian has to have a true respect, even if your government is oppressive, for the fact that God has set it up. And we need to be careful when we develop an attitude, which I struggle with personally, toward our governments when we see so much corruption, immorality, and injustice, especially against Christians. Well, let me read to you the London Baptist Confession, 1689, paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so that for the end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. And these first two paragraphs are almost identical to the two paragraphs of the other Westminster Confessions, except for the word piety, where it says in the 1645 Westminster Confession that the government is to maintain piety. And it doesn't say that in the Baptist Confession, because the Baptists believe that the government's responsibility is not to maintain the church or piety. And then paragraph 3 of the Baptist Confession, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, a subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And there's that passage in 1 Timothy 2. Let's turn to that and show the attitude of Christians who were under persecution by the Roman and Jewish government in the days of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So Paul taught that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, and with a goal that we Christians may practice our faith in freedom, that we may lead a quiet life in all dignity, practicing our faith and in godliness. And we ought to be praying for that. as Christians. That's part of our job, asking God to have mercy upon our nation and upon Christians in our nation, that we would have magistrates and laws that would give us the freedom to lead a quiet life, to practice our faith and godliness. But sometimes that's not always the case. Now, having read those three paragraphs, I want to once again outline them for you. Paragraph 1 tells the general attitude that Christians should have toward their government, and that is one of submission to the laws of the land. That means when the tax time comes around, as much as we complain about it, and I've paid more taxes since I've moved to Louisiana than I ever have in my entire life. And it was very interesting for me to go this last week to the state capitol. I told some of y'all about it. Doug Baker showed me around the state capitol. That is the most plush, I've seen four other state capitals. That's the most plush state capitol I've ever seen. Everything was marble. Everything was solid brass. Everything was carved wood, paneled. I can't tell you how plush that thing was. The brand new, beautiful carpeting, computers. I saw a Xerox machine that's about three times the size of ours. Ours cost about $7,000 or $8,000, and that was very expensive. About three times the size, it had a computer screen on it. It does everything you'll want a printer to do. You program it, and it does it. You don't even have to look at it. Guess how much it costs? $1,000,000. That's a Xerox copier. And I saw several of them in the building. Well, our taxes go to pay for that. Doesn't that make you happy? You know, I say hire people and give them jobs and let them copy them by hand and do that. But that's our government. God's appointed that government. God appointed Huey Long to be governor of this state. God appointed Edwin Edwards to be governor of this state. God appointed Mike Foster to be governor of this state. And there is a certain respect for conscience' sake toward God that we're to have toward those who are magistrates, even if we do not agree or like their policies. And unless we are called to sin by breaking the law of God in our behavior toward our government, or called to support something in our government that is clearly against God's law, we Christians are called to submit and lead a quiet life and pray for those magistrates. Now, when those times come where we are called to sin by our magistrate, we must say, like the apostles did, we must obey God rather than man. But you need to understand that when Paul told the Roman Christians to pay their taxes to Caesar, a lot of bad stuff was going on in the Roman government. And we're to have a respect for the institution as instituted by God as far as we can, obey the laws as far as we can. And when we come to the point of either rebelling against those laws or taking action against the government as our forefathers did in these colonies, we better have a good biblical reason to do it. Okay, we're to submit, and paragraph 2 tells that if you're going to be a magistrate, this is an honorable office. That it is a... We've lost in America the sense of calling to work, vocation, which means calling. Nowadays, vocation means it's the job I have. It's the career I have. That is not the meaning of the word vocation in church history. The word vocation means calling. That's what the word means. And Christians, Protestant Christians, under the Reformation and even into America, in early American history, had the sense that their jobs were their calling of God. If they were a farmer, they had been called to be a farmer by God. If they were a preacher, they'd been called to be a preacher by God. And if they were a governor, they'd been called by God to be a governor. Because that's a recognition that God is the one that sets us all in our places in life. And He has called us to certain positions and certain work, and it brings purpose to our life. Martin Luther, I've told you before, said this: there's only one difference between the plowman and the preacher in the kingdom of God as far as a calling that brings glory to God. The farmer and the preacher have only one distinction between them in bringing glory to God in their lives. And that distinction is the vote of a congregation, where a congregation sets one to be a preacher and leaves the other one to be a farmer. Both of them bring glory to God. John Calvin developed the doctrine of vocation so that Christians could find purpose in their lives, that a wife and mother at home could understand that she is called to be a mother and a wife as much as the pastor is called to be a preacher, or her husband is called to be a plowman, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a governor. We need to restore this in the Christian church, and so that people can understand that God ordains our lives. He's the one that puts us where we are, and He has a purpose for our lives as Christians. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." That means God has planned our life. He has a purpose in our life, even our joys and our sorrows. The opportunities we have and the opportunities that we have been forbidden by God to have. When we see the wicked prosper, they don't care anything about God, but they're the ones that get rich. They're the ones that get into high positions. They're the ones recognized by the world. But here is the Christian, the righteous suffering, limited in his or her opportunities, not able to advance in a worldly system sometimes as fast or as far as those who are wicked and care nothing of God. We as Christians are called to sit back and say, God's will is being done, and trust the Lord insofar as we can to change and oppose sin. We're called to do that, but at the same time not be embittered about everything that happens. God is in charge of our lives. God has a purpose for our lives. He has a calling for each one of us that He wants us to find. The problem is we can't find that calling and purpose till we find Him. And so we have a lot of people in America today running around trying to find a career, trying to find a job, trying to find purpose in life, trying to do it in hobbies, recreation, music, everything in the world, ignoring the God who brings purpose and calling to life. That's why we see an opposition to the family as set up in the Bible, why we see alternative lifestyles, alternative families being fostered by sociologists, children raised by unmarried parents, people who are homosexual marrying and adopting children, and everybody says, that's okay. We have lost in America our moral roots based upon the revelation that God is the one in control of our lives. And God has a calling. It is a great calling to be a father. It is a great calling to be a farmer. It's a great calling to be a doctor. It's a great calling to be a mother, to be a wife, to be a pastor, to be a deacon, to be whatever God has placed you in, because God has placed you in it for a purpose. And it is that understanding of the sovereignty of God over our lives that brings joy and hope and purpose to our lives, instead of gnashing our teeth every day because somebody else got ahead of us or God has limited us in what we can do. And that's all part of this understanding of government. The magistrate is ordained by God, and He has a purpose in placing each one in authority. Have we forgotten that in the Old Testament, it was a total unbelieving ruler and king who freed the Jews from Babylon and restored them to their own land? And he was called a servant of God. Totally unbelieving. Darius and Cyrus. Well, and then the third paragraph of our confession
teaches that we should submit to these things and for conscience sake as well as wrath, and then to lead a peaceable, quiet life and pray for that end. Now, having said all that, we still have this problem about the role of government in religion. How do we determine what is the proper role of our government if it's ordained by God, and our religion, which is ordained by God as well? Look in the middle column here, 1645. We read this last week. The third paragraph in the 1645 confession is left out of the Baptist confession. And here is what our Presbyterian forefathers wrote in the 1645 confession. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. And we talked about last time how the Queen of England is the head of the Church of England. And it's a state church. That means that it is supported by the state. Do y'all understand how the state church works? In Germany, which the Lutheran church is the state church, and in England, the Episcopal or Church of England is the state church. And the salaries of the pastors and archbishops and so forth are paid primarily by the government of those nations. Y'all know that?
From the taxes of the people.
And in general, not so much today, but in the past, especially in the last century, if you were born, you were baptized as a baby into the state church of Germany, which was Lutheran, and the state church of England, which was Anglican or Episcopalian. And then if you're in a country where the Roman Catholic Church is predominantly in rule or has great authority over the government, you're baptized basically into the Roman Catholic Church, where you have a population in some countries, particularly in South America, where up until this century, or actually the last 40 or 50 years, 90%+ of the population was baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. Alex?
But in those situations, one, is there tithing? And two, if there is, does any of that money go to pay pastors and
priests? Well, I can only tell you about England, because that's the only one I know anything about. First of all, I think the way it is that the stipend or salary of the pastors is paid or has been paid by the government, a small salary. And then the local church is responsible to take up the slack or to pay them more. So they do collect tithes and offerings from the local church. But let me ask you a question. If you pay the rate of taxes, which are in England, does anybody know what they are? I've forgotten right now. It's a lot. It's about 30, 35 maybe percent of your income is paid in taxes, okay? And you know that that money is going to support your pastor and the ministry of your local church. Are you going to tithe above that and give to your local church? No, you're not. You might give something. You give, $10 here, $10 there. But the giving in the New Testament was to support the missionary ministries of Paul and the benevolent and ministerial ministry of the local church. That's it. And the standard, I believe, according to the Scripture in Matthew 23, the words of Jesus, is tithing. But when you see giving in the New Testament church, it's in terms of sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 8,
Paul commended the Macedonians to the Corinthians as an example of giving. And he said, they gave beyond their ability, though they were poor. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. And their giving was praised by Paul because it was sacrificial. And then he said, here was their motive. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the standard of the New Testament is not less than the Old Testament. It's more. It's sacrificial. But in England, where your tithe, your tax may be 30 to 40% of your income, and you're a member of the church basically by being born and baptized, and you go to church on Easter and Christmas, if you want to, and you're considered a faithful member of the church, even though you don't do anything, you don't attend, you don't give, you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, you don't have any kind of ministry, you're considered a faithful member of the church, and you feel like the church owes its ministry to you because you're supporting it through your taxes. And it's the same way in Germany. And that's why there was such a problem in World War II in Germany. Because everybody was a member of the state church, basically, unless you were Roman Catholic. There was freedom there for the Roman Catholics. But the Lutheran church was supported by the state, and the salaries were paid by the government of Germany, which had all of these aggressive policies. And so that tie of church and state was so confusing and so difficult, it took real courage for Christians and pastors to stand up and say, this government is wrong, because they were cutting off their personal livelihood. They were in threat of being jailed like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. And many suffered and were killed, pastors and people, because they refused to support the government of Hitler. And there were many who were leaders in the Lutheran church that approved the government of Hitler and turned their head away from what was happening to their fellow Christians and accused them of being rebels against God. So this issue of church and state and the state being responsible to be over the church and support the church is a big issue. And it's an issue today in America, where we have an independent republic. The Constitution, I disagree with many, is not Christian. It is deist and has deist language. It has a belief in God, but it does not have a distinctive belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way and Lord of our country. And now we have so many Christians and so many unbelievers in the same country. How do we live together? What's the role of the state over the church and the church to the state? So that we can maintain our Christian freedoms, we can influence our government, and yet not have our government rule over our church. It's a very difficult thing. And until the American system came on the scene in history, nothing like this had ever happened before. We had the people that founded this country came out of the Westminster Confession and their views of church and state, where the church and state were basically joined together in one sense. And to come to a point of finding a balance of what is the province of the church and what is the province of the state was something difficult. Well, we see in the middle paragraph that our Presbyterian forefathers believed that the state, whether it was a king or a governor or a parliament, had the responsibility to keep the church pure. But then we look at the 1788 Westminster Confession, and it says in paragraph 3, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it's the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest.
in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging, listen to this, every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in His church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either on pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. When this was adopted, which is basically the same thing as the 1689 London Baptist Confession in its view of government and church, it was revolutionary. This had not been done except by the Baptist. And for us to understand the role of the church and the state in our society, it's the basic tension we have in our country today. The issue of abortion, homosexual rights and activities. The freedom of a Christian teacher to stand in the classroom and to give testimony that they are a Christian to their students without fear of losing their job. Bearing witness, the governor, the president of the United States, can stand before the people like he did this last week at a celebration of Christmas and call people to believe in the spirit of Christmas because it supports his political agenda. But a teacher cannot stand in their classroom and profess their faith in Christ without fear of consequences. This is not what our forefathers put in their Constitution, nor that our denominational leaders envisioned when the United States of America was established. There was a freedom that was guaranteed by the government to be a Christian everywhere you are. If you're a plowman, you can be a Christian. If you're a pastor, you can be a Christian. If you're a teacher, you can be a Christian teacher according to your conscience. And if you're a governor or president, you can express your faith wherever you wish and however you wish. And they did until this century. Now you may say, what can we do? Well, first of all, as Christian citizens, use the means that God has given us, which most Christians in history have never had. And that is a vote. And vote for leaders that will establish our religious liberty. If you are a Christian citizen and you have the gifts to be a magistrate, then run for office or apply for government work that you can use your influence in some way to bring in the freedoms of Christianity and the influence of the morality of God upon our society. But we must, as Christians, be very careful and watch our freedoms and not let intrusions occur that later in the next generation are going to bind us. Now, we've already done that. If y'all knew how much the government was involved in every church today, it might surprise you. But we have to comply with certain things of the government in terms of employees and benefits and taxes and tax codes today that affect our ministry. We have even been told now, which is something I'm very opposed to, that a person cannot contribute to the benevolent cause of another person in this congregation and get the same kind of tax benefits that we have by contributing to this congregation. The government has now entered in to affect churches and how we can contribute to this church and to individuals in benevolent needs. And it's going to get worse unless Christians defend in court through our system of government and elect magistrates that give us that freedom to worship and live in truth. Now, I graduated in education, and I taught for a while. And there were many teachers that warned me, be careful about expressing your faith in the classroom, because you can be fired. Yet our president can come on TV and use it for his political ends in his role as president of the United States. Something's very wrong here. Well, enough preaching from my little pulpit here. But we as Christians have to recognize that government comes from God and submit to it and do what we can within the limits that God has given us to both support that government and submit to it and change that government through the legal and moral means He has given us. And we cannot go outside of that boundary and use immoral means to change our government. There may be questions and comments this morning, are there? Glenn?
Back to Revolutionary War and War for Independence. Obviously, there were some Christians, like Presbyterians, thought to move, you know, certain confessions and the others from other confessions or whatever. And why was there a difference between how Christians felt?
Well, There were several things that led to rebellion in the colonies against the government of England. Part of it was an overburdening of taxes. That's where the famous Boston Tea Party comes from. But what many people don't know is that there was something else in the minds of what I would call faithful Christians who were less than 10% of the colonies. A lot of people think we were just a Christian country back then. According to the records of the Presbyterian Assembly and church historians, there were less than 10% of the people in the colonies who were faithful practicing Christians during the time of the Revolution. Now, but the thing is, many of them were leaders, like John Winthrop, who was in the Continental Congress and a Presbyterian pastor and leader. But one of the main things that gave Christians the freedom to rebel against Britain was the practice of conscription, where they would pull alongside American vessels on the high seas and bring them to and then go on board and basically kidnap either passengers or sailors from the American military government and press them into service in the military of Great Britain. And for Christians, that was the government of Great Britain having an official policy that they could kidnap a man from his livelihood and family and consider that to be an important moral base to rebel against an oppressive government. And that was enough for some of them. On the other hand, some of those people who are Christians said, well, these people are subject to the British government anyway. He is our king, and if he wants to draft us, he can. But the thing is, there was still in England a parliament, and there was supposed to be rights of citizens protected under the Magna Carta and the government of Great Britain. And so many Christians looked upon the excessive taxation and the conscription policies to be sufficient warrant to rebel against a government which had violated its own constitution. But you need to understand, it was not so easy to decide as some people. There were people in the same family, just like the war between the states. There were people who fought for Great Britain and people who fought for the colonies, and based on religious conviction. But we have to recognize still that even though George III may have approved certain policies, and the Parliament approved certain policies, the Christian was called to submit as far as possible and find a way to submit to God by submitting to the government. And if he found a reason to rebel against that government, he better have mighty good moral reasons that can be clearly demonstrated from the Scripture. And Christians found, through conscription and taxation, violations of commandment, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not kill, that is, take the life of another. And they felt justified in fighting against Great Britain. Any other questions or comments? Well, what should a magistrate do? A Christian who's in government, how should they work at their job? What should be their attitude toward their job? It's a vocation, it's a calling. They're a servant of God, not of the people, by the people, and for the people. They're a servant of God to the people on behalf of God. Number two, what should be their moral framework in making decisions of management and government? The Scriptures. But what specifically in the Scriptures?
God's law.
So the first four commandments, two?
Yes.
So the government should make sure that only the true God is worshipped.
It's established laws to protect that.
Okay, but it's been interpreted in history as being responsible to not protect that, but to institute that and guarantee that. You can, only God can. Well, it has been done in history. They have. Not to what? That's true. Well, I think we have to admit there's some things the government cannot do. And there's some things that are only the province of the church. I personally don't want President Clinton teaching us the Ten Commandments. And there are several reasons for that. On the other hand, I want him to make decisions that are based from his moral character that are a reflection of the Ten Commandments. Because he professes to be a Southern Baptist Christian. And if he doesn't make his moral commitments and his decisions based upon God's moral law above the law of the state, he's being unfaithful as a Christian magistrate. Let me read to you from, this is from the 1689 Confession, but it's the issue of the distinction between church authority and civil authority. And we'll read this, and there may be some questions, but we'll close after this. A serious objection to the separation of church and state is that civil authority must rule according to the Word of God. If it is so to rule, how can it permit religious freedom? For instance, the second commandment forbids idolatry. Is it not then the duty of civil authority also to forbid idolatry? Here a crucial distinction must be enunciated. It is certainly true that civil authority is subject to the Word of God. But this does not mean that it is the duty of the civil authority to enforce every part of God's Word with its own authority. Several illustrations will make this clear. Ephesians 6:4 asserts, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The civil magistrate ought not to take it upon itself to bring up children. Now, does that have relevancy today? Not because the Word is not his authority, but because he is not a father. And that's one of the problems we have today, is that the civil government has taken over the role of the father and the mother in the raising of children in America. The exhortations to pastors in 1 Peter 5:2 are not to be implemented by the civil magistrate for the same reason. He is not a pastor. John Murray well says, "Since the civil magistrate is invested with this authority by God and is obliged by divine ordinance to discharge these functions, He is responsible to God, the one living and true God, who alone has ordained him. The magistrate is therefore under obligation to discharge the office devolving upon him in accordance with the revealed will of God. The Bible is the supreme and infallible revelation of God's will, and it is therefore the supreme and infallible rule in all departments of life. The civil magistrate is under obligation to recognize it as the infallible rule for the exercise of civil magistracy. It must be recognized, however, that it is only within his own restricted sphere of authority that the civil magistrate, in his capacity as civil magistrate, is to apply the revelation of God's will as provided in Scripture. It is only to the extent to which the revelation of Scripture bears upon the functions discharged by the state and upon the performance of the office of the civil magistrate that he, in the discharge of his functions, is bound to fulfill the demands of Scripture. If the civil magistrate should attempt in his capacity as magistrate to carry into effect the demands of Scripture which bear upon him in other capacities, or the demands of Scripture upon other institutions, he would immediately be guilty of violating his prerogatives and of contravening the requirements of Scripture. The sphere of the church is distinct from that of the civil magistrate. Its sphere of operation has been defined in the first section of this report. What needs to be appreciated now is that its sphere is coordinate with that of the state. The church is not subordinate to the state, nor is the state subordinate to the church. They are both subordinate to God and to Christ in his mediatorial dominion as head over all things to his body, the church. Both church and state are under obligation to recognize this subordination and the corresponding coordination of their respective spheres of operation in the divine institution. Each must maintain and assert its autonomy in reference to the other and preserve its freedom from intrusion on the part of the other. Why is the civil magistrate not to enforce the first table of the law? Because he is somehow not subject to the Word of God? No, because it's not his job. And then he talks about the limits of religion. There are, of course, limits to religious freedom. When anyone's religion disrupts civil justice or peace or threatens violence to others, then it must be restrained. The worship of Moloch in the Old Testament, Jehovah's Witness refusal of blood transfusions for their children, and abortion are several examples of religiously held rights which should not be permitted. Now that's Samuel Waldron talking there. And he goes on and talks about the role of the government is to make sure that the second table of the law is maintained in society for the freedom of all. What if we had a government that protected the Lord's Day as a time of worship, where Christians could not be penalized on their jobs and their careers for obeying the Lord to worship Him on His day? What if the government protected Christians in their religious freedom? What if we had a government that did not interfere with the rights and responsibilities of parents in the way they're raising their children? That includes the corporal discipline of their children in the grocery store or wherever it might be. What if we had a government that did not try to make it easy for parents to escape their responsibilities for their children, but made them take responsibility for their children to raise them instead of taking over the job to do it? What if we had a government that penalized adultery and immorality and all kinds of sexual crimes in the way that they should be penalized and maintained order in the family? A government which, according to the Old and New Testament, practiced the sword for murder. And the old argument that that capital punishment doesn't do anybody any good is totally foolish, no offense intended, because it at least removes one who has taken another life from taking yet another life.
And our forefathers believed that as Christians and understood it until this century, in about the 1950s. It is that recent that capital punishment quit being instituted for kidnapping, rape, and murder. What if we had a country that punished those who stole and protected the rights and property of everyone, where false witness was penalized, and those who spoke the truth and were honest were encouraged and rewarded? The government cannot make people quit coveting, but they can make people quit intruding on the rights and freedoms and the quietness of life in safety that others bring into them, and by the sword. Well, we've got to stop now, but I want you to think about this. There are many more questions, and we'll come to that next time, about what should be the government's responsibility in terms of laws. But let's just say it this way. Our country was set up, and our forefathers in the churches and in the government set up this country that a Christian, whether he's a Presbyterian, a Roman Catholic, or whatever he is, or even an infidel, should have complete freedom to practice his or her faith as long as it did not intrude in a coercive and forceful way upon the lives of others. And we have switched from that original plan of religious freedom to now true Christians who follow their conscience are being oppressed in different ways in this country, because that separation of church and state on which this country was established has now been turned to be understood as the responsibility of the state not to guarantee the religious freedom of individuals for the better welfare of all. That's not either biblical or constitutional. And we as Christians need to exert our freedoms and responsibilities wherever we can to guarantee the freedom that we need to live a quiet life, a godly life, and practice our faith and freedom. Let's close in prayer. We ask, Father, that you would restore religious freedom to this land as it was meant to be, but we also ask that you would help us to give thanks that we have more freedom than most countries in this world. So help us to keep these things in balance and to give thanks for all that you've done for us, and to have a true respect for the government which you've ordained for us, to follow its principles as far as we can and submit to its laws and pay our taxes. And when we have opportunity to bring change for righteousness' sake into our government, to do that in godly ways. Help us to pray for freedom, to pray for our leaders and kings and all who are in authority, that they would come to Jesus Christ and practice their Christian faith in all the decisions that they make for this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.